So everybody's settling down. I want one person to say, I praise the Lord, and then you fill in the blank. That's the formula here. I praise the Lord for... that doesn't... It's just like Jeopardy. But it's not an informal question. I praise the Lord. All right. Say, I'm doing all the work here. Praise the Lord for the health, and praise the Lord for the church. Okay, we'll go with that. No. Just wanted to give somebody an opportunity. We sang a lot about praising the Lord, and that is actually one of our responsibilities as a congregation. We come together to worship and fear the Lord. Before the holiday season had came on, we were marching through the book of 1 Peter. By the way, we want to go through the book of 1 Peter and then 2 Peter. Those are on the agenda. And then after that, I'm not sure where we're going to go. Probably into the book of Leviticus and You say, oh, that sounds exciting. Actually, there's some exciting stuff in Leviticus. But you say, well, we'll take your word at that. But that's the agenda that we're looking at. Before we do that, let me just do a little bit of review, and then I'll tell you where we're going this morning in just a moment. But as we were looking through the book of 1 Peter, we're talking to these people that have been scattered about because of persecution. And that scattering was something that was a physical reality, but it also portrayed a spiritual reality as well. That life on this earth is just a pilgrimage. We're not at home here. We shouldn't set down tent stakes. We shouldn't feel like we're getting roots in this earth, because this is something transitory. This is not something permanent. And that funnels down to there's this idea of our relationship of doing church together, doing the body of Christ together. And there's four commands that Peter puts out there that are y'all commands, okay? Spent some time in West Virginia, went to school in Florida, so I can say y'all, okay? But they're y'all commands. They're commands to all of us to do together. And those four commands are, first of all, to hope. We're to hope together, and that hope is the anticipation of Jesus Christ's return. And it's not to be like the Thessalonian believers that went and sold everything and set up on top of hills waiting for Christ to return. That hoping together is being busy about the Lord's work in anticipation of his return. The second command is to be holy together. Our responsibility together should be a sanctifying influence. I should be holier. I should be closer to the Lord because of the time I spend with you. The third one is fearing God together. And the fearing of God, it's much broader than this, but we will summarize it. Do the Reader's Digest version. Fearing God together is worshiping God together. And again, that's a broader topic than just simple worship. What we've been doing together is fearing God together. When we adore God in song, that is part of doing that. And then the last of the commands here, and there is one more, but there's these four commands. They funnel into another command, but the last command is loving one another. Loving together, or y'all love one another. That's what is going on here. And that is responsibility. And we need to see how that works out. And that needs to be a constant effort to express these four commands in the body life of our church. And that is something that Peter is setting forth. Chapter 2, he arrives and he tells us, and there's some other directions that he gives in there, but because of these commands, we are to have a just insatiable desire for God's word. Just as newborn babes. You cannot convince a child that, we'll have dinner an hour later. No, they want it now. They have this urgent desire for food because they know they need it. Maybe not the same way we know, but their stomach tells them they need it. And our spiritual desire should tell us we need God's word. Now, this further brings us to an interesting point where he begins talking about the very nature of the church being this spiritual temple. Now, I want to read these verses, and we're actually not going to spend a lot of time in 1 Peter this morning, because we're going to look at three Old Testament references that Peter delves into that have a lot of meaning and basis for a picture that's being set up here. But turning to 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 4 through 10. And I'll make a few comments possibly as we read through it. But I'm going to read through these verses, and then I'll point out three different references that are used here that are Old Testament references that Peter is using. In verse 4, it says, coming to him as a living stone. By the way, there's two other living examples in 1 Peter, the living word and the living hope. Here he is a living stone. A living hope and a living word is something that is a unique situation. A living stone is something that is a unique situation. Stones are not alive. Spiritually speaking, there is a living stone. It says, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will be by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now who have obtained mercy. By the way, we could almost stop right there. Guess what? I'm not going to. But marvelous words there and a lot of truth, and we'll see a lot of that next Sunday. But there's three references, and you can be turning to Psalm 118 and verse 22. There's three Old Testament references that Peter weaves into this metaphor of the church as being the spiritual temple. The Old Testament Israelites, they had a temple, and it was pretty special. And the first one got razed to the ground, and then there was another one built. And after that was built, Herod came and added to that as well. So there is these different temples that had been brought up, but it was pretty special. And Peter is looking at the church as being something superior to the Old Testament temple. And that was something reassuring to many of those that were of Jewish descent that were worshiping the church. So there's these three references that we're going to look at, and we're going to look at really the idea of Christ is the rejected stone, Christ is the reliable stone, and Christ, Christ as the righteous stone. So the very first thing, let's turn to, and I need to be doing what I'm telling you to do, Psalm 118 and verse 22. Psalm 118 and verse 22. Now, there's a whole series in this passage, and we're not going to go to it, and it's speaking about the Lord's deliverance here, and there's an interesting statement right in the middle of it that is seems almost out of context as we're reading it, but it's a reference to the salvation that God has wrought in Israel. And this, by the way, is a future reference, and we'll look at some passages too that bear this out, that are prophetic aspects of looking at the Messiah to come. In verse 22, it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, many of you, and maybe not all of us, but maybe all of us have heard the story that this is referencing. When Solomon was having the first temple built, and we could turn to 1 Kings 6, we're not going to do that. There is a situation that's set up because of their reverence for the temple, that they had all the stones built and formed in the quarry. So you had two sets of builders. You had the guys that were doing the grunt work, that they were probably not the most notable of the builders, but they had to go down to the quarry, and they were chipping out the stones and cutting the stones, and they would do sort of the, by the way, it just sort of reminds me a little bit of IKEA. Anybody of you had IKEA furniture or Souders furniture? You get it, it's not all put together, and you get the directions, and you read it. By the way, I am better at putting things together than the manufacturers. I don't need the directions. And my family's not so much. I have a proof that I'm better, because when I'm done, I have more parts left over than what that they were calling for. They could save money if I was designing their products. And I have yet to have a shelf or something fall apart that I know of, anyway. But anyway, this is sort of this IKEA type of situation. They're building the building, and then they take it up to the Temple Mount and they put it together. As they're building this building, they're checking out the stones and they're getting all the pieces. They're getting out there. And by the way, IKEA, because they're going to so many different places, they just have these weird pictures. And there's even supposed to be this person that looks like a human being. So I can picture these guys getting out their IKEA directions, and they're going, okay, we got this piece, and they're laying it out. And they find a piece that just doesn't make sense. Now, I don't know what this piece looked like. It was a stone. Maybe it was way too big. Like, okay, these guys were supposed to cut this into four more pieces, and then we could use this. Just get rid of it. Or it could have been in an L shape. There's a number of different things that this stone could have been configured. We don't have pictures of it, so I can't show you that. But there's a number of possibilities for it. But it just did not fit their expectations for the stones that they should be receiving. So they took it and off the Temple Mount down to the rubbish pile below. Let's get rid of this because it doesn't belong. So they get everything lined up and they start setting the stones, and then they realize something. They send back to the quarry, like, guys, you've messed up. You did send us the cornerstone. Now, something that's very important about a cornerstone in ancient building practices, the cornerstone was essential to the structure of the building. There's three things that it did. First of all, four things. A very important part of the structure of the foundation. Without it, the foundation wasn't going to be secure. The next thing it did was it set the plumb for the building. Now, I've tried to build things before, and if you don't have plumb, going to fall over. If it's this way, it's going to fall in on you. It's not a good thing if you have a wall that's not laying straight like it should. And then it also sets the square, or sets the line, as the scripture, and we'll see a scripture that talks about it. So it sets the plumb, it sets the square, and it also ties the building in together. All these things are essential for ancient masonry. By the way, the cornerstone has... we don't have that as a feature of building today. In fact, it went by the wayside even in ancient times. And cornerstones have become symbolic. You'll see a cornerstone on a building with a 1972 or something like that. Can even have a, there can be time capsules put into them. They're not as integral. But back then, that was incredibly important. It was designed for the purpose of setting the plumb, setting the square, tying the building together, and building the foundation. So when they were missing that cornerstone, they were at an impasse. What were they to do? Come to find out, the guys that were doing all the dirty, noisy, dusty work down in the quarry sent back and said, guys, we sent the cornerstone to you. And sure enough, the one that they had sent over the edge of the Temple Mount was the very cornerstone that they needed. Now, this is an amazing thing. You can turn with me to Luke chapter 20 and verse 17. In the midst of the building of the temple, a very intensive labor, something that they had been preparing for. David had stockpiled most of the necessary ingredients, if you would have it, building materials for the temple itself. They had stockpiled it. They had prepared all of that. This crucial mistake was made. But it was for the very purpose of God, because it's something that was prophetic about Jesus Christ. Look at Luke 20 and verse 17. We'll read actually three verses down here to verse 19. And it says here, and Christ here is talking to the Pharisees, the priests and the scribes, and he begins, he stands up and he tells them a parable, and then he says, then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls will grind him to powder. Verse 19, and the chief priests and scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Now there's a parable that leads into that, and it's the parable of the vineyard and the vineyard keepers and how they beat up the servants and send them away, and finally the son comes there and they kill the son, and then Christ finishes the parable with this reference to Psalm 118, that he was the cornerstone, and he was also telling them about their heart, that they had rejected him. By the way, this is something that should encourage us. And there's a lot of things that, and this is a minor, by the way, a minor prophecy, but it's an amazing thing. When we see Christ fulfill prophecy after prophecy coming out of the Old Testament, our faith should be strengthened. Think about it. At this time, the scribes and the Pharisees should have known to the very day when the Messiah was going to enter into Jerusalem. That's how specific the Old Testament is about the Messiah. They should have known he was on the verge of being revealed. They saw the miracles of Christ. They should have been the most eager ones to accept him. Yet, according to the Old Testament prophets, he was going to suffer. And according to this prophecy, he was going to be rejected. And in this case, the builders were those that were the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes and the priests, those that were religious leaders in Israel who should have been the most eager to recognize him, rejected him. So this is the first thing. Christ is the rejected stone, and he is the chief cornerstone of the church. Look at Isaiah 28 and verse 16. This is the second reference in 1 Peter that Peter looks at, and some of these will overlap with some of the other cross-references I put out there. But this, and by the way, there's some people that do not recognize this as a messianic proclamation, and they try to fit it in as Israel. I don't believe this is the case. I believe this is another messianic prophecy, another finger pointing at Jesus Christ. And in verse 16, by the way, also, this is the first thing that we looked at. The rejected cornerstone was a prophecy for this age, was a prophecy for Christ coming before the beginning of the church, Christ coming at the end of the Old Testament law, that he would be rejected and become the chief cornerstone for the spiritual temple. The prophecy that we're going to look at here is a prophecy that is looking forward to Christ returning. He's going to return in the rapture, but not to earth. He's going to return for his saints. At the end of the tribulation, he is going to return with his saints. And when he returns with his saints, which will be the us, there will be Old Testament saints, but the church will return with him and will rule and reign with him during the millennial kingdom. Now, look what it says here in verse 16 and 17, which is a future prophecy. And by the way, we can trust future prophecies about Christ because the past prophecies have been fulfilled. He is coming again, we know, because he came the first time. But it says here in verse 16, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line, the square, and righteousness the plummet," the plumb, that's the straight up and down. "And the hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place." By the way, this is in the midst of a condemnation of wickedness that is going on and those that are rejecting God's direction in their life. But this is a future promise of Christ in his rule and reign on earth. Some of the things that we see about this cornerstone who is Christ, there's some categories or qualities that are there. First of all, he is a tried. Jesus Christ came and lived a sinless life. He lived amongst us and did not sin. Even we'll see as we look later in Peter when he was on the cross and people reviled him, he did not sin. But what did he do? Somebody help me. What did Christ do when they were railing against him on the cross? What was his words? "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was a tried stone. He was a precious cornerstone. You know, that is an understatement. Jesus Christ was of infinite value, and that is a great thing because it took the infinite value of the very Son of God to pay for my sins. You say, you haven't sinned infinitely. You're a finite being. God is an infinitely holy God. That's how great the separation between myself and God is. By the way, there's a picture when evangelizing, and I think this is an apropos place, but if there's several of us that were going down, Eli and Paul and myself, we're going to have a jumping contest. You know, I was pretty good. I could jump. You know, I never was able to dunk it in basketball. But, you know, the older I get, the better I used to be. I should start saying I could dunk it. But we're going to have a contest. And we're going to see who can jump across the Grand Canyon. This sounds like a great contest, doesn't it? Of course, okay. Paul, we're going to let Paul go first. Do I have an amen there? So Paul is going to, he's going to show us up. He's the senior of the group, and he runs, he jumps, and he has the best jump of his life. He jumps 16 feet. That's a pretty good jump. You know, let's give Paul a hand there. He jumps 16 feet. Wow. Phenomenal. Okay. I can do better than that. I've been eating my Wheaties, and you know, I exercise for this, do some jump rope, do some weightlifting, and I run and I jump and I get 16 feet and 5 inches. Okay, I beat Paul. Pretty amazing. Eli goes, you know, I'm spelt. I'm just ready to go. I'm not old and out of shape. I can do this. He begins running. He gets to the edge, and he's getting ready to jump, and Paul had left a rock right by the edge, and Eli trips and gets about 2 feet. What's the condition that we all have in common? We're all dead. We all failed. And that is the thing that we need, because the gap between my righteousness and holiness is infinite. And I needed an infinite sacrifice to bridge that gap. He's a tried stone. He did not sin. He is a precious stone. He is sufficient to pay for my sins and is a reliable foundation, a sure foundation, it says here. Guess what? We can rely upon him. And by the way, as believers, it doesn't go, okay, I got saved, I put my faith in Christ, okay, I can put this gospel stuff behind me. We need to unfold that gospel in our life and live it out more and more. That understanding of the grace that brought me to the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ is something that we need to grow in, not grow apart from. Now, there's a translation. I do not prefer the New King James Version here, because elsewhere it's translated in the New Testament where it says, whoever believes will not act hastily. You may have a different translation, but the translation that I prefer is here, whoever believes will not be ashamed. There's a lot of suffering. There's a lot of problems. There's believers that have been humiliated, burned at the stake, suffered martyrdom. There is believers that are suffering today for the Christianity. China is cracking down today on believers. There's a lot of suffering. But when it comes to eternity, it is all going to be worthwhile. We can invest in serving and trusting the Lord because we are not going to be ashamed. By the way, there's two things that he describes about the stone, and that was something peculiar about the cornerstone. It was perfectly straight. It provided the corner, it provided the plummet. You did not need that with other stones. You needed that with a cornerstone. And it talks about two different, and there's a number of ways that this is translated. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. And those two words are used interchangeably, and they're always used in combination, not always, but most of the time they're used in combination in the Old Testament. And I'll just summarize the two of them together, because sometimes the word righteousness there is translated justice. As you noticed from the reading, the other one is used as justice or judgment. There is a sense of justice that will happen when Christ comes back. The world that is out there is not going to be rampantly evil, because God is going to rule. Jesus Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron. Justice will be out there. There's three types of justice that we can find in the scripture. First of all, retributive justice. When somebody does wrong, they pay for it. And by the way, sometimes our desire for vengeance is a misplaced reaction to justice. And oftentimes we need to just trust in the God that deals justly. But there's the retributive justice. That is why God has even instilled government, to deal out justice. There's remunerative justice. This is found throughout the scripture, where it talks about the widow and the orphan, talks about the downtrodden. When those have been wronged and the things are made right, during the millennial kingdom, when someone is wronged, it will be made right. By the way, we should live as just people and seek these things. But there's a third type, and that is the redemptive justice, which excels either of the other two. Say, redemptive justice. What is that? It's where God takes something that is entirely unjust and makes it just. We're talking about justification here. Justification is different. If we go to a court of a law, if I'm accused of murder, and let's say I'm being falsely accused, but I go before them and they try the case, I am proclaimed not guilty. We can't prove you to be guilty. You're proclaimed not guilty. I stand justified in a legal sense. The justification in Scripture is way much better. Because truth be told, I'm a sinner. I deserve separation from God forever. That is what I deserve. But I have God's justice in his justification, where the just, Jesus Christ, died for the unjust. And now, instead of being declared not guilty, I'm declared to be just as Jesus Christ is just. I'm declared to be perfectly righteous. That redemptive justice of God excels the retribution that justice calls for, or the remuneration of making other people whole. It is where God takes things that are sinful, and it's something we can't do. We tried to justify sin, and it doesn't work, because you cannot justify sin. We try to justify ourselves sometimes when we do wrong things. That's what Adam did. He tried to justify his sin. The woman that you gave me, it's your fault, God, and her fault that I sinned. Don't we do that? Try to justify ourselves? But only God can justify sinners. And that is the redemptive justice of Jesus Christ. The last passage here, and this is the shortest, turn back just a few chapters to Isaiah 8 and verse 14. And then we're going to turn rather quickly after reading this to another passage, because there's another passage that explains this more thoroughly. And we read this in Luke as well, where he talks about Christ being the stone of stumbling. Verse 14, he says, speaking of the Lord of hosts, he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble. Now turn to Romans 9 and verse 32. We're going to have the theologian by the name of the Apostle Paul explain what is going on here in this passage. Romans chapter 9, verses 32 and verse 33. So Romans chapter 9, verses 32 and 33. Now, let me start with verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Verse 32, why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So we see here this righteous stone. One of the blessings that we have with this cornerstone to the spiritual temple, which is the church, is that access to righteousness. How do we access that righteousness? That access to righteousness is by one thing, and is by faith on that very stone. By the way, that's the very context of 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's go and turn there, and then we'll finish with this. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 3. And I'm not going to go into the grammar that's here, because this is a paraphrase of another passage. The language and syntax has changed slightly from a declarative sentence to something that's an indicative sentence to a subjunctive sentence. And we won't go into all the grammar behind that. I'll just make the point here. It says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. This tasting here is of one direction or one explanation. When it comes to Christ And that taste we can use as a metaphor as trust. And in the context that this is quoted from the Old Testament, this tasting is about trust. As believers, first of all, we have a cornerstone that we can trust. It doesn't happen, it doesn't end with the gospel. Okay, I got saved. Okay, now I can start doing my own things. We need to be abiding and living in the trust of Jesus Christ. Number two, we need to be able to explain what it means to trust in Christ. We need to be prepared with the gospel to share with others. Because one of the beautiful things about putting our faith and trust in Christ is this very promise. We will not be ashamed. Everything that we have done for Christ on this life is going to have eternal repercussions. There's many things that I can spend my time on and invest my efforts, my time, my materials in that will be wasted. But anything that is building upon that trust of Jesus Christ is going to last for eternity. We will not be ashamed. We're going to close here in a moment of prayer. Just going to remind you, we're not putting up the chairs. There's a reason for that, because oftentimes we get rushed out and we break up the fellowship. I want to challenge you, if you don't feel comfortable this yet, but I want you, as you're fellowshipping, I want you to think of something. There's applications here. I deliberately didn't spend a whole portion of this drawing out applications for this verse. Share with one another one thing, one application, one truth that you can say, okay, this is the truth that we looked at in God's Word. This is what it means in my life today. And as we fellowship together, share with each other in that. Let's go and go to the Lord in word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your Son. He is a tried, he is a reliable, true cornerstone that we can put our faith and trust in. He is precious. He has paid for our sins. And we will not be ashamed. Heavenly Father, let us have that understanding of the gospel and say, as the apostle said, Apostle Paul has said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to the Jew first and also to the Greek." In Jesus' name, amen.